Well, we've been working our way through our articles of faith, as almost all of you are aware, and we've been concentrating on Sunday mornings on the salvation section of our articles of faith. And for the last few weeks, we've been camping out on the second subpoint of that section, which deals both with election as well as the human responsibility everyone has in embracing salvation. The human responsibility has been kind of interwoven as we've gone along in this, and we spent a decent amount of time considering human responsibility and embracing the gospel, particularly last week. But the second subpoint starts off by simply saying, we believe in God's electing grace. Now, that's a short statement, that's a matter of fact statement, and yet it's a statement that needs a lot of explaining, not only from Scripture, but even in the context of our articles of faith, because it is so frequently misunderstood. And that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy because God's design for this doctrine, and for that matter, all the doctrines that point to His grace, is not to be a matter of controversy or a matter of war, but rather of worship. Not of division, but of delight among God's people. So today, as we come and look at the delights of election, I have to confess I've been looking forward to this particular message for the last few weeks, because this is really where we as a church should rally around the doctrine of election, that it brings delight, that it induces worship. But we're going to talk about that some more today. These precious truths that we've talked about for several weeks are not meant for us as a church to become caustic, to become arrogant about, but they are something that should be sweet to us. Doctrines that we ought to marvel and relish, rejoice in, that God chose us, chose me, even though we are so undeserving. Now, for the last couple weeks, we've considered a definition of election, what it is, and then we talked about what it is not, in other words, the deviations from election. Last week, I gave a defense of election, and today I'm going to talk about the delights of election. Now, other than just recapturing our definition that I believe is on the screen and giving the four characteristics, I'm not going to take a lot of time recapping all that I've said in previous weeks. I assume that most of you have been here for that, and if not, certainly those sermons are available either on the internet or at the sound booth. But in terms of a definition, I've been using the Historic Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and here's what it says regarding election. It says, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature, as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. Now, there's a lot in that definition, I know, so let me just simplify it by giving you the four distinct characteristics that we have talked about. Number one, God's election is of His sovereign will. It's not according to our purpose or our pleasure, but according to God's purpose and His pleasure. Secondly, election is from eternity past. It is rooted in God's decision before the world ever was. And so it is not based on something that happens in time, but based in God's eternal decision. Third, election is specific to certain individual sinners chosen of God. And then finally, election is unmerited by its recipients, and therefore it is unconditional. All right, well, what's the profit of all of this? What are the benefits, or as I said, what are the delights that come to us when we embrace this truth? Well, I'm going to mention 10 this morning, and I'm sure there are more that could be listed, but I think these cover a lot of the bases, and I think they are definitely important. The first one is the doctrine of election produces humility and gratitude. Election puts us in our place. It excludes us from boasting in our salvation. It takes away any notion that we are somehow smarter than other people to figure out God's plan of salvation, or that we are more spiritual or more moral to merit His salvation. It makes us realize this is of God alone. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is, of course, a classic passage on boasting when it comes to salvation. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody should boast." So, God says He chose us by grace alone, apart from any merit in ourselves. Even the ability to receive grace is a gift from God, as that verse I just read. Faith is a gift from God. And so this totally obliterates pride in us. Think of it like this. You're a parent, you say, and you've got a teenager. Your teenager is about to turn 16 years old. And you've thought about this day for a long time, and even though you don't have the extra money, you decide in weeks leading up to it, you want to buy them a car. You love them, and you just want to show them that you love them, okay? Now, this isn't necessarily an endorsement that this is how it's going to work for everybody, but let's just pretend here, hypothetical situation. And so you want to give them their first car when they turn 16. You don't tell them. You want it to be a complete surprise. And again, you don't have the extra money, but you're willing to make the extra sacrifices in order to do this because you love your teen so much. Now, you're not thinking about anything extravagant here. You're not thinking about a brand new Ferrari or anything like that. But at the same time, you want to give them something reliable and something that's a little bit more up to date than, you know, the 1973 Pinto, okay? So you're thinking through this. You work the extra hours. You pick up some odd jobs here and there, and you make the sacrifices. And then the big day comes. You've already got the car. You've parked it in the garage. You even put a giant bow on top of the car. And you've worked out all the plans with your spouse. On the big day, you say to your teen, him or her, would you go out in the garage? I need a hammer or something, okay? Just to get him to go out there. And so they get up and they walk and you follow behind them. And your spouse is all ready with the video camera, ready to capture the moment of shock and surprise and the joy. And so the teen walks out. You're sneaking behind them. The garage door opens. They look at the car. They look at you. They look at your spouse at the video camera. They look back at the car. And then they look at you and they say, I deserve this. You know, in fact, this is, Mom and Dad, not even really a gift to me. You owe this to me because I am such a good kid. Now, as a parent, how would you feel about that? You might be asking for the hammer, right? Okay? No, you would be crushed, right? Here you desired to give them a gift motivated by love, but instead they receive the gift motivated by arrogance and boasting. I think that anecdote is unrealistic. Normally, at least you would hope, that a teen realizing his parents have sacrificed so much to give him a gift like that would be profoundly humbled and grateful. A sense of unworthiness that they would go to such lengths, and so there would be rejoicing and jumping around and great delight expressed. And even though they might not admit it, the fact that you sacrifice that much, the fact that you love them that much, would actually mean more to them than the gift itself. You would love them. Unconditional election produces a humility and a gratefulness far beyond that. When we really grapple with this doctrine, we come to the point where we ask God questions of humility. God, why me? Why would you choose me? I am no more deserving than anybody else. I'm not smarter. I'm not more spiritual. God, why? And God answers back, only because from eternity I chose to set my love upon you. Not because you're more deserving, not because you've done anything to merit this, but because I've chosen to set my love upon you. And this answer from our Heavenly Father humbles us. We realize it's of sovereign grace alone. Reasons that we do not fully know nor can explain, but we're just thankful for. God has arranged the economy of His grace to nullify all boasting. Romans 3:23 and following says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Paul again writes on this score in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who, because for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." I love the words to one of the songs that we sing around here often by Stuart Townend, where it says, "I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection." When the doctrine of election really sinks into our heart, when it really grabs hold of us at the core of our soul, our boasting will not be concerning ourselves. Our boasting will be in Jesus Christ. It will be in He that we glory. And this humility and this gratitude is just going to naturally spill out of our lives, out of our attitudes, out of our actions, not only toward God, but also toward people. We're going to live a completely different type of life. We're not going to go around acting as if God and everybody else owes us something. But we live a life of humility and gratitude. Instead of acting like everyone owes us, we keep on reflecting on this fact. Man, I was the despised. I was the weak. I was the base of this earth. The offscouring. And yet God chose me. The only thing I deserve is wrath. And yet instead He has lavished tender compassion upon me. Election changes us. It makes us tender. Even when circumstances are not going well in our lives, even when we are mistreated, we are able to lift our heads, as it were, above the clouds and say, "I deserve far worse than this difficult circumstance right now. I deserve wrath, but God instead has given me mercy." It works humility, it works thankfulness in our hearts. The wrong notion of conditional election, we've talked about that before. Conditional election basically says, I choose God first, so then He in turn chooses me. That false notion gives a person ample opportunity for boasting. But under the biblical teaching of unconditional election, the believer can say nothing more than as Paul did, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul gives us some questions in 1 Corinthians 4:7 that I think are important questions worth our consideration. He asks, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? That's an important question you've got to ask yourself if you're a believer here today. What makes you different than your unsaved neighbor? It is summed up in one word, God. That's the difference. Listen, if you believe and you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you have true affections for Him and for His things, that is a radical miracle, as we've talked about before. That is the miracle of regeneration that He has worked in your heart, in your life. It's not because you're more moral or smarter than your next-door neighbor or your coworker. The reason why you believe and the reason why you love God, rather than hating God and running from God and using your religion against God, is because God worked a miracle. In His sovereignty, He invaded and gave life to your otherwise dead heart. This produces deep humility and gratitude that will seep out of your life. Next, the doctrine of election yields an exalted view of God, and thus He gets the glory. God gets very little glory when He is held hostage to the decisions and the desires of people. God ends up being very minuscule when men are considered mighty. It's almost as if God is viewed as a sort of poor little old man by many people. A little old man who's just trying his best to get people to do the right thing, but alas, the will of man is just too strong to overcome for him. And so he must submit to the will of man. Poor God. Poor little old God. He tries his best to save people, but he just can't, because in the end, it depends on people and not on him. This is unscriptural thinking. The Bible instead pictures God this way, Ephesians 1:11, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." He works all things, that would include salvation, according to the counsel of His will. Elective mercy is God's idea, and listen, He has the power to make it happen. Election exhibits and exalts God's omnipotence. It declares that He is reigning and that nothing can thwart His purposes in salvation. So there are many reasons why election is taught in Scripture, but one of them is clearly this. As Isaiah the prophet said, God is high and lifted up. He is holy, 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 the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. Election exalts God. It prepares us to embrace very stout statements in Scripture like this, Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Election exalts God in salvation, not man. Next, and these first three are all kind of interwoven together, the doctrine of election magnifies God's grace. At the beginning of Ephesians 1, right after the Lord says He has predestinated, He has elected His children, Paul writes this, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved." God's grace is glorious. But it is only glorious when it is independent from our contribution, because the moment we interject our contribution into the equation, it ceases to be grace. And it ceases to be glorious. But it is glorious because Christ has freely loved His own. He has given us His free love gift. He has loved His elect from the beginning, before there was a beginning. He loved not based on any loveliness, but He loved unconditionally and propelled Him to come, propelled Him to endure the cross, to show forth His never-quitting, enduring love. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. So unconditional election glorifies God for his grace. He gets the credit. This doctrine helps us to say, along with the psalmist, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Election encourages us to proclaim along with John the Apostle, not unto us, but unto Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Fourth, the doctrine of election encourages trust in God. I touched on this last week. When you study the doctrine of election, you're never going to be able to fully figure it all out. There's no way. You're not going to be able to figure it out to your satisfaction. The tensions are going to remain there. God's thoughts are above our thoughts. His thoughts and ways are above our ways. And even, as I said last week, even if he were to tell us everything concerning this doctrine, we would not get it. We do know that Romans 9, although we don't know the reasons why God chooses some and passes over others, we do know from Romans 9 that we don't have a right to question him on this. But instead, God calls us to live by faith, to trust that, as all of Scripture witnesses to, that he is righteous, he is just, he is holy, he is tender, he is merciful in his election. We are to trust him in that. The just shall live by faith. And when we do that, when we trust in the Lord and his word, when we accept what his word says in this regard, our faith is tested and it is strengthened. And so an exalted and a trusting view of God inspires an indomitable faith. Connected to this, number five, the doctrine of election prepares us to accept other scriptural truths. When we accept the mystery of God's sovereignty and salvation and man's responsibility to receive that salvation, when we embrace the doctrine, the mystery of unconditional election, we are now prepared to accept other mysterious doctrines in Scriptures. Mysteries like the Trinity, God, three in one. The hypostatic union of Christ, that he is both God and man simultaneously. That God uses evil to accomplish his good purposes. And so the doctrine of election prepares us to embrace other scriptural tensions, other biblical mysteries, and indeed vice versa. Those mysteries help us to embrace election. Related to this, number six, the doctrine of election encourages a preaching of the whole counsel of God. One old saint said, "When a preacher has learned to believe and preach election, he has learned to trust God to bless his word, even when it is calculated to evoke the opposition of men. This prepares the way for preaching other much needed but unwelcome truths." The doctrine of election is a test for the preacher of the gospel. It is a test for whether he will fear God or fear men. It is a test of whether he will doubt God or trust God. It is a test of whether he is a pragmatist that is more concerned with packing pews for self-glory rather than preaching the gospel for God's glory. It is a test of whether he is more concerned about offending people or offending God. Well, next, the doctrine of election teaches that God's choice works sanctification in the elect. Christians are to live out holy lives because God chose them to holiness. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Christians are also full of good works because God ordained them to such good works. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, as well as 10, we read a moment ago, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Third, Christians are obedient because they were elected and appointed to be obedient. 1 Peter 1:2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Unconditional election does not teach that a sinner possessed holiness, possessed obedience, possessed good works, and therefore God chose them on the basis of possessing those virtues. No, it teaches the exact opposite. Unconditional election says, no, they didn't have any of those things, but God chose based on His love alone. But once they are chosen, and once they become a Christian, which invariably they will, these virtues of obedience, good works, holiness will result from their life. Point is, God's election leads to our sanctification. It's expected. It will happen. It must happen. And that's why Paul the Apostle urges, put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, etc. Those chosen of God will be in God's family. And God's kids act like God's kids. They reflect what the family is to be all about and what their father is all about, who is holy. 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Well, what are these qualities, Peter? Well, he talks about them earlier, beginning in verse 5, same chapter. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So election is intended to make us holy. It is intended to make us distinct and different from the world in our actions and in our attitudes, in our thoughts. Jesus put it this way in John 15:19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, folks, as believers, as we reflect on the fact that God chose me out of the world, it's going to change our perspective on how we live our Christian lives. We're going to continually come back to the fact, look, God did not save me. He did not rescue me. He didn't pull me out of the world for me to keep on sinning and living like everybody else in the world. I'm supposed to be light. I'm supposed to be salt. I'm supposed to stick out, be distinct. And so the doctrine of election encourages holiness. I mean, what did God say over and over again in the Old Testament with the Israelites? I've chosen you, I've chosen you, I've chosen you. Now do what? Be holy, be holy, be holy. The two go together, hand in glove. Speaking to believers, Peter writes, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Number 8, the doctrine of election provides a foundation for security of salvation. Election guarantees our preservation as God's children. When questions about our salvation come up, the answers are rooted in God's election. They're traced back before time. They're not traced back to the moment we believed or some decision we made or some aisle that we walked, but our salvation is rather traced back before time began. Now, why is that important? It's important because if our assurance of salvation is rooted in a decision that we did, then we are rooting our assurance of salvation in our accomplishment or our contribution. It's focusing on what we've done rather than what Christ did for us. And when that is the focus, you better believe it, you're going to feel unsure about your salvation. Why? Why are you going to feel uncertain? Because, listen, you're going to wonder, well, was my faith strong enough? Was my sincerity real enough? But when we focus on God's choice, our confidence, we rest in God who never fails. It's no longer determined by what I've done, but what He has done. No longer determined by our sincerity or our strength or our resolve, but it is determined by God's power to keep us. And so what election does, practically in the Christian life, it shifts the focus away from us and puts it on God. It shifts it away from our worthiness to Christ's worthiness. And you better believe He is worthy. We can know if God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, He isn't going to fail us. He had us in the palm of His hand before time was. And listen, nothing and nobody, including ourselves, can pluck us out of His hand. Not even our shaky faith, not even our insincerity, not even when we are tainted in our faith. And I don't know about you, but that's great news, because I'm going to tell you something. You are going to be shaky in your faith. You are going to be insincere in your faith. You're not going to have a perfect faith. But as a child of God, you can relax about that issue. You can just rest in Christ. It's going to be okay, because it's not dependent upon your performance. If you believe, even though it be small as a mustard seed, God did that miracle. It's based on Christ's performance, not ours. It's based on God the Father's opinion of God the Son. And what is His opinion? Well done. Well done. And you better believe, if you're a child of God, you are in Christ. And that opinion of the Son is passed on right over to you. You are accepted. Well done. Even when your faith is shaky, even when it is small. Dear Saint, feel the sweet kiss of God your Savior when He says to you, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. Unconditional election lifts the matter of our salvation out of time and puts it into eternity. It lifts the matter out of our hands and puts it into God's hands. It takes the matter out of our inconsistent love for God and puts it into God's perfect, consistent love for us. Election reminds us, we love Him, albeit imperfectly. We love Him because He first loved us perfectly. Beloved, cherish and savor this sweet gospel morsel from Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestinated, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The last link there is glorification. And as you read those verses, and we've touched on them many times here in the last few weeks, that golden chain cannot be broken. It is certain. It is secure. Nothing can rip one of those links apart. And so, if as a child of God, you were chosen of God before the foundation of the world, as that verse reads, you better bank on it. You're going to be there for your glorification. God will keep you. He will hold you. And the fact is all points in between, He will ensure that this will happen. Earlier in Romans 8:33, Paul makes the point that nobody shall bring any charge against God's elect. And then he goes on to say a few verses later, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And right before that, if you know that part of Scripture, it talks about principalities and powers and height and depth, nor any other creature being able to separate us from the love of God. And as soon as he says that, he launches in to chapter 9, 10, and 11, which is this extended expounding of the glories of election. The point is, our security and salvation is linked with unconditional election. And this is why those who hold to unconditional election, as we do as a church, also hold to eternal security, or more precisely, preservation or perseverance of the saints. That is, God's children will persevere to the end because God will preserve them to the end. They will endure. They will be saved. Now, on the other hand, those who deny unconditional election, who basically say we choose God, God doesn't choose us, those who deny unconditional election also deny security of believers. They deny eternal security. Now let me say, I don't doubt their sincerity, but they are wrong. But let me say this, even though they are wrong, they are consistent. Do you hear me? They're consistent. Because if salvation is conditioned upon one's choice of Christ, then it stands to reason the security of salvation also depends on a person's choice or their behavior. So I disagree, but they're consistent. Now, I know many people try to play both sides of the fence. And again, I don't doubt their sincerity, but I do doubt their theological method. I would have to say they are poor theologians. They are inconsistent. Arminian theology, which is a denial of unconditional election, teaches man chooses God, and therefore man can unchoose God and thus lose his salvation. I deplore that false teaching. It's wrong, but it is consistent. It is logically consistent. The problem with that theological scheme is not consistency or logic. The problem with that is it's just based on human rationale rather than Scripture. And so it is little wonder that many people embrace this popular view. Think about it. It's logically consistent, and it exalts man's ability. Of course, that's going to be appealing to sinners. But in the end, it is the polar opposite of the gospel of grace. It is a counterfeit. And so that's why I would say, both on scriptural grounds as well as church history grounds, it is wrong. I say church history because there is abundant evidence of historical pattern that shows the man-centered thinking of Arminian theology leads to rank liberalism. And it makes sense. Man-centered thought and seed will grow and blossom eventually into full-blown man-centric thinking or humanism. Now, why do I say all this? I really say all of that just to say you can't ride the fence on this. You cannot do as many try to and create a sort of Frankenstein theology, make up a monster made up of bits and pieces from Scripture that you like, even though they're ripped out of context because you like them, and just lump them together. You cannot do that. You cannot do as many do and say, I choose God, but I can't unchoose God. In other words, a conditional election combined with an eternal security idea. I just want to say that view will not hold up either logically or scripturally. If you say, I choose God, but now I cannot unchoose God, whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. What happened to your supposed free will? What happened to that? As you define it, that is. So you're saying when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you're blind and deaf and mute and all those other characteristics that we talked about, the depraved sinner, in that horrible condition, you had a free choice. You were not bound. But now that you are regenerated, a new creature in Christ, now you no longer have a free will? Might I just encourage all of us just to be scriptural? And let the Bible stand. And just rejoice in God's unconditional election of us. And just rejoice that God is going to keep us until the end. Just rejoice and be glad in God's gracious election. Thank God for promises like this one from Jesus. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now related to this issue of security is comfort. The doctrine of election gives comfort. One of the most beloved verses in the Bible dealing with comfort is Romans 8:28. A lot of you probably have it memorized. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now when we look at that and we consider that verse, we say, "Okay, Paul, that sounds great. That's very comforting to know. All things are going to work together for good." But how can we know that all things are going to work together for good? Well, next verse, verse 29, we already read it a moment ago. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son." A lot of people just like to read verse 28, but they don't link it to the next verse, verse 29 and 30. And what we see there is God presents His work of predestination as a reason why we should be assured that all things work together for good. Let me just say to you folks, the doctrine of election, predestination, foreknowledge, all these issues we've been talking about, these are not just doctrines that theologians banter around in their ivory towers. It's not something that's impractical. This is the most practical doctrine that you need every day of your life. You need it for comfort. You're going to need it when tragedy strikes, or when you lose your job, or your kid disappoints you, or you feel unloved by your spouse, or your car breaks down again, or you end up in the hospital. Whatever it may be, you can say, "I'm a child of God. God chose me, even though I didn't deserve it. And He has set before me His eternal plan." And what is that eternal plan? What has He planned out for me before the world ever was? Well, we're told in verse 29 that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so even in trials, He's pushing us towards ultimate good. And we need this. We need this truth. We don't need truth that is bound in time. That will not be an anchor for our soul during the storms of life. We need truth that is rooted in eternity. We need to hear that God before time had a plan to push us individually toward a glorious goal beyond description. And what is that? What is that goal? That we might be with Jesus and be like Jesus forever. Only that reality will help you persevere when you hear you have cancer. Only that reality will help you to persevere through shattering, life-altering news or prolonged trials. So, beloved, when you are tempted to question God because of circumstances, remember His choice of you. Remember that God always has, is, and will act for your ultimate good. There's no other motive God has towards His children. He has chosen, He has called, He is sanctifying you even now, and you better believe He will glorify. It's all for your good. With some of the slang today, it's all good. It is. It's all good for the believer. From eternity to eternity, God does what He does for the good of His children. And that holds true for whatever trial you're going through today, right now. Whatever heartache you're wrestling with. So I don't know about you, but I find tremendous comfort and joy in this doctrine because it is so practical. Don't you love this God? Isn't this God great? Isn't this a God that you can put your whole life into His hands? Well, lastly, the doctrine of election fosters true worship and praise to God. Paul the Apostle writes in 1 Thessalonians, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." So election produces thanksgiving, it produces praise to God. Paul again says in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, he predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And then a few verses later, Ephesians 1, 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestinated according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. For the praise of his glory. That's what election induces. It induces praise, worship to God. Again, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you. And so here's Paul. He's writing to these believers, in this case to the Thessalonian believers, and he's saying, I've got every reason in the world to thank God because he chose you. He was responsible. In a sovereign act of mercy, he chose to put his love and mercy upon you. And of course, Paul knew what it was to praise God for his own election. Here is a guy who knew all about sovereign grace. Not only did he write about it, but boy, he knew about it experientially. Here's this guy who recalled his conversion, traveling about the countryside, slaughtering Christians, hating God through his religious zeal. And then one day on that Damascus road, he wasn't seeking God. God came to him. God initiated. Jesus Christ came as a blazing light on that Damascus road, knocked him to the ground. He was blind, but listen, because of that, he truly saw. Running from God, yet God ran after him, changed his life, changed his eternal destiny. And this is why Paul the Apostle burned himself out for the glory of God. This is why he poured out his life as a drink offering. This is why his whole life was a continual giving of thanks and praise to God. He couldn't get over the fact, I've been chosen of God. Is that you? If you're ho-hum in your Christian life, if that is possible, might I encourage you to meditate long and hard on the fact that you are a wretched worm that only deserves to be in hell right now, but God of his free mercy plucked you out, undeserved. I hope your affections soar in praise for the fact that you were once blind, but now you see. God opened your eyes. Pastor Terry Johnson gives this testimony. Listen carefully. He writes, when I first wrestled with the high doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's depravity, and reconciled myself to the Bible's teaching, I was overcome with awe. Up to that point, knowing God had been helpful to me. I had grown considerably in spiritual maturity in college, but I hadn't really dealt with God except to treat him as a personal asset. He was there for me. Of course, this is how so much of today's Bible teaching makes it seem. God is portrayed as the ultimate helper in dealing with self-image, anger, decision-making, fear, relationships, finances. But when I realize that he had saved me and that I was in his sovereign hand, it reordered my perspective. I came to realize both that he was far beyond the little boxes I had constructed for him and that I was there for him, not him for me. It made me bow in adoration before the God whom I was made to glorify. I hope you can identify with that testimony. I really believe the people of God in here, whoever they may be, that strikes a chord. Those that yawn at that, I beg you, come to Christ. Election, when you meditate on it, it spawns adoration and worship and love for this great God. And it's not just a matter of praise from our hearts and from our lips, but it comes out in our actions as well. Isaac Watts said it best in his hymn. He starts off by asking these questions. He asks, alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I have done he groaned upon that tree?" And then he responds with his adoration, amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And then he further responds, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." Watts got it. He understood it. We are so undeserving of God's elective mercy. And yet he has showered mercy upon us. And this sovereign grace, what it ought to do in the Christian's life, it ought to propel him or her to adore him. A Christian has affections for God. But not only emotions of love for God, but also actions becoming of a believer. We give, as Watt says here, "What else can I do? 'Tis all that I can do. It's all I want to do." Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London Baptist preacher, I've quoted him a few times now. His whole ministry, which was a long ministry in the 1800s, he preached the doctrine of unconditional election, his whole ministry, strongly, believed it, embraced it, the same doctrine that I've done my best to teach us these last few weeks. He believed it. He embraced it. I came across a great story this week regarding him teaching on election and how that ought to induce praise. He recounts an occasion in which he preached, as a Baptist preacher who believes in unconditional election, preached in a Methodist congregation. Now that in and of itself is humorous, because in theory, on paper, in confessions, Methodists deny unconditional election. And yet here is Spurgeon, a firm believer in it. And here's what he says. He recounts this. He says, "Preaching a few months ago in the midst of a large congregation of Methodists, the brethren were all alive, giving all kinds of answers to my sermon, nodding their heads and hearing, 'Amen, hallelujah, glory be to God,' and the like. They completely woke me up. My spirit was stirred, and I preached away with an unusual force and vigor. And the more I preached, the more I cried, 'Amen.' They cried, 'Amen, hallelujah, glory to God.'" So they were in complete agreement with his preaching. Then he goes on to say, he says, "At last, a part of the text led me to what is styled high doctrine. So I said, 'This brings me to the doctrine of election.' There was a deep drawing of breath." Spurgeon said to them, "Now, my friends, you believe it." And they seemed to answer, "No, no, we don't." But he goes on to say, Spurgeon went on to say, "But you do. And I will make you sing hallelujah over it. I will so preach it to you that you will acknowledge it and believe it. So I put it thus." So he's about to ask him a question. He says, "Is there no difference between you and other men?" They responded, "Yes, yes, glory be to God, glory. There is a difference between what you were and what you are now." Oh yes," they said. "There is sitting by your side a man who has been to the same chapel as you have, heard the same gospel. He is unconverted, and you are converted. Who has made the difference, yourself or God?" "The Lord," they said. "The Lord, glory, hallelujah." "Yes," cried I, "and that is the doctrine of election. That is all I contend for. That if there be a difference, the Lord made the difference." Then he kind of finishes out the story by telling about a man who came up to him after the sermon. He says, "Some good man came up to me and said, 'Thou art right, lad, thou art right. I believe thy doctrine of election. I believe that we must give the glory to God. We must put the crown on the right head.'" And then Spurgeon comments, "There is an instinct in every Christian heart that makes him receive the substance of this doctrine, even if he will not receive it in the particular form in which we put it. Every saint in heaven sings, "Grace has done it." And I want every saint on earth to sing the same song. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, to him be glory forever and ever. Beloved, Spurgeon, I think, helped point us in the right direction on this. The purpose of this doctrine of election is not for war. It is for worship, not for division, for delight. And therefore, as Brother Spurgeon urges us, let us sing, "Grace has done it. To him be glory forever and ever." Amen.